this week, and we'll just limit it to this week, how's that? My attitude has been pretty, I don't want to say crass, because my attitude hasn't been crass, but my attitude has been pretty on edge this week. Events that are going on in the world, events going on in our country, the way people are responding to the events of our country, the political climate of our country, and particularly the way Christians have been responding in the midst of it all, the way people who have been close to me, friendships outside of Alaska, people I've done ministry with, as we've interacted over some of these things, there's tension has entered into what was close friendships, and I found myself edging towards bitterness. And you know, that's what the enemy wants. The enemy wants believers to respond to the world around them in a way that is separate from Christ. And even getting it down to the very personal, you know, we've got our bulletins and we got the prayer requests in there, and people who are struggling with jobs, people are struggling with health, people are struggling with finding God's will in the decisions they're making or ways to move forward in life. As it seems like things happen that don't work out the way we want them to, or things linger on, the temptation is to allow our disappointment, allow the pain, allow the frustration to turn into frustration, turn into bitterness, and have an attitude. It flows all the way from big picture stuff down to very personal stuff. And as we come before the Lord this morning, we're going to take some time, and I want to encourage you, spend some time with the Lord. Spend some time with the Lord praying if you need to, and maybe your attitude is wonderful this morning. Praise God. Mine hasn't been, I admit. If your attitude's been wonderful, great. But if not, start by confessing your sin to God and confessing the need for your attitude to change. But then I also want to pray for the people whose requests are in the bulletin, that God would protect them as God walks with them down whatever road they're on, that God would sustain them and soothe them and protect them from the enemy wanting to get in and to cause bitterness. Because ultimately bitterness is a reaction to God. And I'm bitter that my life is going the way it is. And then pray, we need to pray for believers. So much of what's going on in our country, we are fairly sheltered from, not completely, not exclusively, but we can be sheltered from some of what's going on in our country. And it's easy to forget about that. We need, as a body of believers, and when I say the body, I'm talking believers all over the world, but all over the country, we need to pray that believers in those locations would be able to respond in a way that represents Christ. That people who are involved in race issues, political issues, like really hands-on in the midst, would be agents of the gospel and would bring the cross and bring the peace of God and bring reconciliation, not from a social standpoint, not from a political standpoint, but that Christians will take the gospel into those contexts. We need to pray that believers will remember and look past the politics to we have something greater that we stand for, and that is the truth of Jesus Christ. And so as we go before the Lord, this part of our worship is just as important as us singing praises to the Lord, because it's us coming before Him corporately, but yet individually, pleading our case to God and saying, God, we need You. We need Your help. Believers need Your help. People in our world need Your help. It's that picture of the child that Jesus talked about, I think it was last week in Mark, in the children. He set a child on his lap and the attitude of a child. So let's take on that attitude of a child, the attitude of a child that runs to mom and dad when they're scared and they don't know what to do or things are overwhelming. Let's admit before the Lord that we are overwhelmed because everything that's going on around us is much too big for us. So let's take some time to go before the Lord, and after a little bit I will wrap up our time in this part of our worship and prayer, and then we'll get into the next section of Mark's gospel. Let's go before the Lord. Jesus, I do confess again to you, God, that I have been discouraged, disheartened, and frustrated, and have allowed myself in some situations to become bitter. And Jesus, I do ask your forgiveness for that. Forgive me for turning my eyes off of you, trying to accomplish something apart from your help, God. Lord, I do pray that you would sustain people who are hurting, God. That you would protect people who are struggling with their health, they're struggling in their families, they're struggling in their jobs, to find their hope and their peace and their comfort in you. That they'd be honest and not deny their place in life and the burdens and the struggles they bear, but Jesus, that you would just fill them with a joy and peace that comes from knowing you. God, as our country, I want to say moves forward, but is stuck in turmoil, God, I pray that you would remind believers that our hope is not in a system, our hope is not in politics, our hope is not in election, our hope is not in legal action, our hope is not in laws, Jesus, but our hope is in you. And God, I pray that Christians would be actively involved in society and social issues. God, I pray that they would not take a politic, they would not take a platform, they would not take a program with them that leaves behind, Jesus, what you've done on the cross. God, help us to take redemption with us, to extend ourselves to those around us, Jesus, as you would. Not as a slogan, what would Jesus do, but to follow your mission, Jesus. That we would offer ourselves, that we would go in humility. Jesus, we would go with the conviction that the reason that life matters, our relationships matter, our families matter, is Jesus, is because you have created us. God, I pray that we would take our Creator and we would take our Savior into our conversations at work, into our conversations online, into our conversations about politics. Jesus, we need you. Ask this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, we are going to be in chapter 10. And we're going to cover verses 1 through 16 this morning. 1 through 16 of chapter 10. If you're active online at all, you know that one of the most popular, not popular, one of the most common things that you will see online on Facebook or on Twitter or Instagram or even just in news reports and so forth are hashtags. Hashtags. Hashtags are powerful online links where people can make statements and they can hashtag and get their statement, get their picture, get their perspective, join together with people of the same they're talking about the same issues. We know that hashtag Black Lives Matter is very, very big in our society. It has spawned hashtag Blue Lives Matter as people stand up for police. And then others hashtag All Lives Matter. As we're trying to rally our nation, we're trying to rally people around a cause to right wrongs. And to me, it's alluded to in our prayer, my prayer, and alluded to in our prayer time. And this is what we're going to be today, hashtag theology matters. Theology matters. The basic foundational truths of what the Bible says are not abstract academia. It's not just for theologians, which even that is a misnomer because every single one of us is a theologian. Theology is simply the study of God. It's the science of God, if you want to come right down to it. And in days gone by, several generations ago, theology was called the queen of the sciences. God is creator. The Bible opens with that. And it's not just an argument about science or from science or to science. That God is creator extends to the fact that God is sovereign creator. That God has a place in history. And not just a place in history as sovereign, he is Lord of history. But more than just a Lord of history as the creator, he is the personal sovereign creator. One of the tenets of deism is that God, yes, God spoke, God created, and then like a clock or like a top, he wound it up or threw it and got it spinning into motion and then walked away. And then sits back and watches and went, let's see how this plays out. No, the picture that we have of God as creator is that he is a personal sovereign creator. He's not separate from his creation. He engages his creation personally, individually. And it's because God has a very specific purpose for what he did in creation. And that is critical for us as we come to our text this morning. Jesus seemingly, Mark seemingly introduces into the flow of the gospel a conversation that Jesus had with some Pharisees. And it was on marriage. Every bit of who we are is tied to our discipleship, is tied to following Jesus. It can't be separate from it. And we're going to see that even in our marriages is something that we need to take to a whole nother level of commitment in response. Let's stand. Let's read our text together this morning. Let's read our text together. We're going to be in Mark 10, 1 through 16, but we're just going to read verses 2 through 9 to get started. Jesus, marriage isn't about a social custom. It isn't about social convention. And Jesus, the baseline commitment of our marriages as Christians can't be, we won't get divorced. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be bigger than that. God, I pray that as we take a look at this text this morning, that you would grow in our hearts the sacredness of marriage before you. God, I ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. As we had started in this text, just a literary reminder again. It's important as we keep this in mind as we go through Mark's gospel. It's important also for any look at any of the gospels especially. Got to remember that history happened. History happened. All of the events in the gospel were actual historical events. But also remember, I believe it was John who wrote in his gospel, that if we were to put down everything that Jesus said or did, the sky itself could not contain the scroll. I think what the song picks up, the hymn picks up on. There was much more that Jesus did in life than what is recorded here. And as a literary unit, is a literary unit. Events were selected and compiled. Mark, as he was writing out this history of the gospel and this history of the life of Jesus and the history of Jesus as Savior and making a picture of discipleship and what it means for Jesus to be the servant of God and for the followers of Jesus to be his servants in his place, he selected out events and put them together, though in the flow of Jesus' ministry, they may not have been connected. What we see here today, we're going to see Jesus coming down the mountain. He's having a conference. He's teaching. Some Pharisees show up. And then immediately in the flow of that, it's introduced about children. We don't know how close the child's story came to Jesus having a conversation about marriage. But what we do know is that Mark wanted to connect those two together so that we would have an understanding of a very significant principle. This is the second time in close proximity where Mark has put together in teaching and conversations about discipleship, he has brought children into the conversation. And he ends this section reminding us of that. Just a little reminder there as we get into this. Well, as we get into Mark chapter 10, as we saw in our reading, a question was asked. A question was asked. And the question is divorce okay? That's really what the Pharisees were asking. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, began testing him, began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. That is the question. And as there was phrased as, is it legal? And the thought was, if it's legal, then it must be okay. The question, the timing of the question was disruptive. Look back at the text. Verse 1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Crowds had gathered. He was in the midst of teaching. And Mark sets up the wording there so that we know that the Pharisees walked into the time of teaching for Jesus. It was disruptive. And the reason they were disruptive is because of their motive. Their motive was to test him. Look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and began to question him. The Pharisees, you would, on the surface, you could look and go, man, why are people so down on them? They're asking questions. At least they're having a conversation. And conversation is where change happens. I hear the word conversation a lot. Well, we need to enter into the conversation. We need to have a conversation. And on the surface, we can see the Pharisees are just, no. The Pharisees showed up, stepped into the middle, if you wanted to, a conversation that Jesus was already having to test him. The purpose of the Pharisees bringing this up is they wanted to put on a show in front of the crowds that Jesus found favor with. The crowds liked his teaching. They enjoyed listening to him. Everywhere Jesus went, a crowd would gather. Remember, that's why Jesus wanted to get alone. He wanted to go with his disciples because he couldn't get away from the crowds. The Pharisees wanted to present this question because they knew there were two extreme views of this issue. And they believed that no matter how Jesus would answer, he would have to choose sides. And if we can get people to choose sides, we can divide a group. If we can get people to choose sides, we can completely denigrate the credibility of someone that we don't like. See, the extremes were this. There was one school, Jewish school, that said divorce only. And as Moses said, and let's turn back there to see what Moses said. This is where they're coming from. Deuteronomy chapter 24. There were some that held a very conservative position. That would be Deuteronomy 24, not Numbers 24. I said Deuteronomy and turned to Numbers. It's close. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Why would they even bring up the legality? Because of this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another. It just enters in and it goes on and describes other context of what happens afterwards. The basic context there is, and this is where the conservative side was, if there was an unfaithfulness, there was indecency within the marriage, it was permitted that a man could send his wife away. Now you're probably going, that's sexist. That's Jewish. That was the Jewish culture. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. In the Jewish culture, a woman had no ability to enact a divorce. Now we get down a little later in the text, Jesus is going to address if a woman were to divorce a man, because in Roman culture, that was very viable and happened a lot. But the one side, the creative side, I digress, the conservative side was only if there's indecency or if the woman has acted in such a way that was immoral, then it was okay. The other side, the very liberal side, they took the biggest view possible as far as indecency. They would consider it indecent and they would totally permit a divorce if a wife got up and cooked her husband breakfast and burned the toast. How dare you burn the toast? That is indecent if you had been paying more attention, if you cared more about me than other things. The toast wouldn't have been burned. Away with you. That's the two extremes. And the Pharisees are testing Jesus because they expected in their human reasoning that they would line up one way or the other. And by default, no matter which side he picked, he would alienate probably half the crowd. And so they sought to discredit Jesus. That was the reason. Their motive was to test so that they could discredit. Which, by the way, a little freebie, a little separate, as we engage the things in our world, as Christians, let's make sure that we are not approaching very, very critical, powerful situations and events in our world with that attitude. Because it's very easy to do. It's very easy to come with our agenda and want an outcome. And so we will go a route to try to get an outcome by manipulating a situation and trying to discredit people. When we begin attacking people rather than tackling an issue, nothing good happens. Commercial's over. Back to the book of Mark. They asked the question, is divorce okay? The timing was disruptive. The motive was to test. And the nature was self-serving. They were looking for a justification for doing something wrong. That's what it came down to. You see, this is what religion does. Religion says, what is permissible? And when we ask what is permissible, so often what we're saying is, how far can I go and still be okay? How close to that line can I get and still be okay with God? That was the nature of their question. How far and still be safe? How far and still be safe? The condition of our hearts is often revealed by the questions that we ask. The Pharisees wanted to know how far a person could go and still be righteous. That is unrighteousness. That is unrighteousness. To see how far we can go and still be righteous means that there is unrighteousness in our heart to begin with. Well, Jesus, as he does, as he was usually did, an answer was given. Look back at our text, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? An answer was given. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? He hit them square on from their starting point. They wanted to talk about legality, which means they wanted to talk about the law. And so he said, well, let's go see. What did Moses say? And they answered. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The issue is legality versus God's creative design. That's the issue. They rested everything on the law. And because they rested so firmly on a list of do's and don'ts that they had completely separated God's will from the equation. But Jesus identifies that. He gets them to reveal their heart of the issue. Legality, how did Jesus address that? Verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Legality, an allowance was made because of depravity. An allowance was made because of depravity. In the giving and the re-giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomy is, a reiteration of the law before they were finished wandering the wilderness, going to cross over into the promised land, the law was reiterated. And this was given because of the sinfulness of mankind. You see, what this did and what the legality of it was in the giving of this rule or this law was, it was a protection really for the wife. It was really an act of grace. Because a man could just dismiss a woman for whatever reason he wanted to. This way, there was actually a written order, an official legal document. It provided some accountability, but it also provided the woman some freedom. See, without getting too much into this, when a spouse is dismissed by the other spouse, there's freedom there. They're kind of, and if I could put it in such base terms, they're unchained from the relationship. One commentator said that it would be easy for a woman to be going about her life and not realize that her husband had divorced her. But having the written document became a legal document. It was an act of protection, but the base reason was because of depravity, because of the sinfulness of mankind. And then Jesus leaves that and moves to God's creative design. This is, look what he says. But Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them female and male, male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. It's God's design with creation. Inherent in the created order. The very first thing that happened after creation, after God created the world, all the systems in the world of science, he created man and woman, he blessed them, said, go forth, multiply, rule. Then he says, the man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. That's all in the flow of creation. It wasn't something that man developed himself. It wasn't a social institution. It wasn't a humanly created institution. It was created at the moment of creation by God. It's God's design. And in God's design, it's a fusing union. Look at how it's written. And the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. It's the fusing of two lives, a man's life and a woman's life, into one. And to become one flesh. The description means that they are to become so tightly bound together that they're literally inseparable. Have you ever seen scar tissue? Have you ever seen a wound that's healed, cut, it's open, and then the skin grows back together, and suddenly, I don't even know where that happened. Or the scar tissue, you can still see the residual of the wound, but the wound is closed and there's a whole fresh piece of flesh there. That's the picture God intended for marriage. And he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What God has joined together, it is the work of God. There's been, since I've been in ministry, I've done a fair number of weddings. And when I get the wedding, they bring the wedding license in, I've got to sign it. I've got to get all my information correct. I've got to sign to fill it out just perfectly. And I'll never forget the very first wedding I ever did. Two things stand out from that. Number one, they were our next door neighbors living in California. So next door neighbors, and in California, it's not like next door neighbors here where you may have 100 acres between you and your next door neighbor. We had like 15 feet. And so we knew them. We interacted with them all the time. We knew them well. We get down to the wedding ceremony and the end of, I mean, you know how as pastors we're supposed to do the end of the ceremony. And I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so and so-and-so. In that moment, I completely forgot their names. People lived 15 feet away from me. Had known them for years. The names went from my brain. So embarrassing. And then praise Jesus as I'm triple tasking there, because in my mind I'm offering up a sacrifice and I'm praying and I'm slowly getting to it, and God put the names into my vocabulary half a second before I needed them. Praise Jesus. That was a really awkward moment. The other thing that stands out from that wedding is I totally messed up their wedding license. Completely. I filled it out every way, shape, and form I possibly could, so it was wrong. So they get married. They go on their honeymoon. And they come back, and a couple weeks later, they come over and go, Dan, you sent us on our honeymoon and we weren't married. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? And they showed me the wedding license. It had been rejected by the state of California, and they weren't acknowledging their marriage because their pastor had filled out the paperwork wrongly. I really struggled with that whole thing. But here's the thing. In God's eyes, yes, for tax purposes and all the name, blah, 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 I had to get it right. But it wasn't my signature on the paper that made them one. It wasn't the signature on the paper. It wasn't my solemn pronouncement of whoever you are standing before me, because I can't remember your names, you're married. Had nothing to do with that. You see, because as Jesus quoted, and what Jesus said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That joining, that union, is God's miraculous work. As one commentator stated, just as God is inseparably one being, so he intended for one male and one female in marriage to become one being who would not be divided. One being, as is the nature of God, not to be divided. It goes so far past the question. You see, and this is, well, let's continue on. He continues on with what the Bible says and the legality of God versus God's creative design. And he illustrates it a little further for the disciples and shows that failure to follow will lead to further sin. Look back at the text. Verse 10, and in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. They wanted to explore further. This is the difference between a testing question and a, wow, we really want to know more. We're really not getting all of this. Help us connect the dots here. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. The issue there is failure to follow will lead to further sin. When we go against God's creative design and we initiate a divorce and then go marry somebody else, that sin of divorce has led to another sin of remarrying. Now, if you're probably going, great, Dan, thanks for beating us down. You may not know this, but I was married once, divorced, and remarried. Here's the issue with this topic. You can never go back. The divorce has happened however many years ago. You've been remarried. There's been some churches, theologians, pastors say, well, you should divorce that. No! You don't sin to prevent another sin, to undo another sin. No, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. There's grace. There's reconciliation with God over this matter. What Jesus is addressing is people right exactly where they are right then. And that is the work of Satan, to want to go back and go, well, what about? It's not about a what about. It's about a right now about. Where are you now? You see, that's what repentance looks like, is taking where I'm at right now and turning and moving after God where He wants me to be. It's not about going back and undoing something in the past or changing something in the past. What it is a change of heart for right now where we are. And folks, here's where this comes down to. We must begin to see marriage as sacred. That must be our foundational truth. Without that basis, we will find all manner of loopholes to justify actions that are dishonoring to the Lord. When we go into our marriages and when we go in our marriage, we say, divorce is not an option. And that's good. But that can't be our baseline commitment. Because what we're saying is, I will only not go past that line right there. And we can have a loophole for many, many actions and silences and disbanding of relationships without getting a divorce. You see, when relationship is sacred, when our relationship is sacred, it changes how we view and treat our spouse. Sacredness will compel us to grow relationally, physically, and emotionally while purposefully ridding ourselves of all that hinders. You see, sacredness says, I will do anything to preserve the sanctity of the relationship. There's more to the sanctity of a marriage relationship than not getting a divorce. Viewing a relationship as sacred will protect the sexual life of a married couple. Viewing the relationship as sacred will protect the couple from those extended periods of passive-aggressive silence. Sacredness will protect a hard-heartedness and an attitude and a bitterness from our marriages. Because to view the married life as a sacred relationship, it takes it back to a level of holiness that we've got to have. That is one reason I believe that the Christian community in our world has become what it's become. From marriages to purity, our baseline as Christians, and being a youth pastor for so many years, I take a lot of credit for this with the kids that I've interacted with. Because what was our standard? One thing from Nancy Reagan, like, just say no. Okay, that's good. But it can't just be abstinence, because what did abstinence do? It led men and women to do everything but and find ways around and still be able to enjoy their pleasures. Now, the issue isn't don't have sex before you're married. The issue is our purity before the Lord. It's our purity before the Lord. It's the sanctity of my relationship with God. Our marriages, it's not about not getting a divorce. It's about viewing my marriage and my spouse as sacred to God. And that's what Jesus was addressing. And he provides, and Mark provides a very poignant picture following that. Look back at the text, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might teach them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus was not happy. Okay? There's a very soft Jesus that we like to portray. Jesus would never, ever raise his voice. Jesus would never get angry with somebody. Okay. I'm sure when Jesus made the whips and went in and overturned the money tables, he went, "Excuse me, people, hey, you know something? I'm going to create some havoc here. I'm not real happy. Do you think you could step aside so none of you get hurt? Here, let me turn the table over, but I'm going to be really, really quiet because we're in church." Oh, no, he let it fly. He let it fly. He drove them out. The word that's used there is he drove them out like a herdsman would drive out camels or drive out cows or drive out sheep. That's how forceful he was. And it says, as Jesus, as the disciples tried to protect him and say, "Get these kids out of here," he was indignant with them. Indignant. He wasn't just frustrated. He was offended on the behalf of the children. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Well, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, do you remember in the previous section where the disciples, they had had enough of the conversation about the death of Jesus on the cross, resurrection and all that, and they thought it would be more profitable to argue about who was greatest? And Jesus had to go through and destroy all of that. And then he picked up a child and said, "Look at the child." He has this big, long discourse as a response to the question and the intrusion and the testing of the Pharisees. And Mark tacks on, adds on another child picture. And I truly believe the reason he does is we have to have an attitude like a child entering into and living within our marriage if we are going to follow Jesus in our marriage. Well, what's the attitude of a child? What does it say? And they make these big, and Christian people like to make these big pictures about just how precious little ones are. Okay, I can understand why there's certain parents who question the validity of God's word as they're reading like a child while they're dealing with their 2-year-old's temper tantrum. Or they're dealing with their 3-year-old's, "No!" And you're like, "Wow, when did that demon enter your body?" No. The attitude of a child, it was a place of humility. "My child's not humble." No, that's not what it's talking about. Humility in terms of their place in society. Humility, a little child. They had no, their place was, you need to be taught, and you need to be quiet, and you need to learn. They were had a humble estate. Why orphans and widows are talked so strongly in Scripture is because an orphan, a child, was helpless on their own. It was a humble existence. For us to walk in that sacred relationship that is marriage, and to have an attitude of sacredness towards the institution of marriage in our world, we have to have that attitude. "God, I can't do this." You ever had your child or a grandchild run up to you and they're trying to do something that seems so simple, like tie their shoe? Okay, Tanner and I, we're like this. Tying shoes are like nemesis to us. We hate tying shoes. I had to sit on the little wooden rocking chair, and my mom had put the little shoelace thing on the side, and I had to sit, and I had to, that was the extent of my homeschooling, okay? I had to sit and practice tying my shoes. That told you what level I was at. And I would get frustrated and not do it. My mom would go, "Here it is." And every, you know, you have the story, okay, the rabbit follows a loop around the ears and through the hole, and then it comes out. No, I just strangled the rabbit. It's a big old knot. I couldn't do it. There is a helplessness of, "Would you help me, please? I can't do this. I can't do this. This is bigger than me. I'm really struggling here." See, that's the attitude of a child, that we need to come before the Lord and we need to enter into our sacred relationships. Because I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for me. I entered into marriage with a pretty darn arrogant attitude of, oh, I got this thing figured out. I'm pretty darn wonderful. What are you laughing at? I don't even know you, but I can tell. Make sure we get that one on tape. She said, I don't even know you, but I can tell. Well, it's true. It's true. We have got to have humility. That's why, and look, we're turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to end with this. Pretty close to end with this anyway. Oh no, he said we're going to end with this. He has a whole separate sermon to go. 1 Peter. Peter identifies the difficulty of marriages. And he doesn't qualify it as if you're married to the worst of sinners here. No, he just qualifies it's marriage. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Let's skip down to verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Okay, two things real quick. Wives, submit to your husbands. You have no idea the husband I'm married to. Yeah, I do, because my wife's married to a guy too, and we really have an element of being idiots, okay? You know why? Because we're sinners, and we're imperfect, and we're fleshly, and we have selfish desires, and we have selfish compunction, and we are ignorant. It is a load to have to live in a right relationship with a husband under the expectations that God has for wives. Matter of fact, it's downright impossible. And then he tells guys, live with your wives in an understanding way. And you know what understanding means? It lives with knowledge. Know your wives. You mean I got to know why she's crying? She doesn't even know why she's crying. God, come on. I saw a thing on Facebook the other day that said something related to my husband's married to multiple wives. They're all me, but my multiple personalities give him a whole bunch of different wives to be married to. He just needs to let me know which wife he wants today. And my response was, I wasn't going to put this public, but I decided to. Like we ever get the chance to pick which personality we want. Amen. That's right. Preach it, brother. Preach it. But you know, it's true. We all, the best of us, are a real piece of work. And for us to have a sacred relationship, we've got to come like a child to our Savior, to our Lord, and say, God, help me. I don't know how to do this. I can't do this. That's the first place to start. I can't. But coming to Him in faith, saying, but I'm going to give it my best to obey what Your Word says. Why? Because this relationship was joined together by You. And it's sacred. Jesus, thank You. Thank You that You have given us a picture to tell the world who You are. A oneness. You give us a picture, as the devotional for this week from Ephesians 5, of Jesus, how You love the church and how Your church responds to You. Those are sacred pictures. Jesus, I pray for our relationship with You in an act of worship to You, we would view and treat our marriages as sacred. For the sake of a witness to our world, Jesus, I pray that we would treat and view our marriages as sacred. God, it's an impossible task that You've given to us, but You've given us Your Word, You've given us Your Holy Spirit, and You are our provision, Jesus. It's what You've been teaching the disciples all along. You don't just give them provisions. You are their provisions. You're our provision, my provision. We thank You in Your name. Amen.